Okay. Dear God, we thank you for our gathering here this morning, that we get to be in church, free of persecution, able to say whatever we want, pray whatever we want, proclaim the gospel, worship you with hands raised and with song. Thank you for all of that. Even just this, the freedoms we enjoy this morning reminds us of places where that just isn't the case. And so we pray for the persecuted church, spread throughout the world, in various countries, for various reasons, Christians get hammered. They are isolated, marginalized, and hurt. I pray, oh God, that you'd grant the courage to those who believe in you in spite of hardships, that you'd give them grace sufficient for belief this coming week. I pray that you'd provide for their needs physically, emotionally, spiritually, connect them to some other believers somehow and in some way. I pray for those who oppress Christians or persecute or denigrate, that you would lead them to yourself, that they would discover the joy of a relationship with you through the person of Jesus Christ, the joy of freedom based on the truth of God, the joy of a life lived in your presence, knowing that they can be pleasing to you. I pray also, O Lord, for ourselves. This morning we have gathered together to hear from you and to sing your praises. We have done that. We want to hear more from the depth of your word, and we are receptive to that. So please bring your ministry today. Help us to hear what you have to say about yourself and about ourselves, that we might have a more accurate perception of how it is that we are to live in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. Dearly loved of God, I have good news for you this morning. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Amen. It doesn't get any better than that. And because you belong to Jesus Christ, if you are in fact a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, you need to know that the victory of Jesus Christ that he won on the cross when he shed his blood, authenticated with his resurrection, that victory is extended to you. Therefore, in this life, you cannot lose, you can only win, because you are hidden in Christ, and his victory is your victory. It's as if you were crucified with him, it's as if you were resurrected with him on that day. Well, as we approach week three in our series on spiritual warfare, a challenge for us with regard to spiritual warfare is that we tend to base everything on what we can, what our five senses can perceive, and yet the spiritual reality that we live in does not adhere to that necessarily. The spiritual world is not subject to any of our senses, and therefore something like spiritual warfare can seem as if, well, it's non-existent. We don't sense it, we can't see it, we don't necessarily feel that, we don't hear it at times. And it can be all around us in moments, and yet we don't respond. In fact, we tend to think it's not even there. Fortunately for us, the Bible helps us out. Here's a well-known verse, hopefully it's known to you. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, even the unseen. In fact, you can be praying that God would help you to see what is unseen, that God would help you to see the reality that is out there, who you are in Christ, and some of the warfare that you presently are involved in. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, great Bible verse to tuck away in your memory. Well, something we learned last week, in fact, we've been looking at this for a couple of weeks now, the strategy that our defeated enemy, the devil, employs is to deceive and divide and destroy. His ultimate goal is destruction. Jesus taught us that in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy. But he doesn't start with destruction or attempts toward destruction. Very often he is satisfied content to just simply deceive and then watch your self-destructive behavior take you far from God. Isn't that awful? Well, let's balance that out with some good news. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We can respect the warfare, but we need not fear it. We looked at Genesis chapter 3, and we saw Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and they were tempted with a form of lies from Satan. Not 100% falsehood lie, that kind of thing. And we understand that even to this day, if Satan were to tempt us with deception, you know, 100% falsehood lie, yeah, that could be part of it. But you know what? That's sometimes fairly easy to spot. More likely, he's going to mix truth with error. Mix in a little bit of lie, and then you have a non-truth. And he does that with Eve, and she follows that, gives her some advice to her husband. They partake, and the deception leads to division. It leads to destruction. A relationship with God that was free and full is lost. And since that time, since Genesis chapter 3, God has been in the process of restoring that. So the first deception, or I guess I should say the first work that the devil did as recorded in Scripture is not a full onslaught toward destruction. He does not use his power there in terms of hardcore power. He goes straight for deception. And then he watches self-destruction take place. Many Christians today fear God or fear Satan's power. But that's often not his first choice weapon. Respect his power, but don't be afraid of his power. Be most concerned about his deception. And if you're following along, I've got some things for you to fill in. And number two, Satan's greatest weapon is his deception. Satan uses deception to divide and destroy. I don't think he goes for destruction first. He can be content with watching you self-destruct as you follow his lies. Here's a third one for you. You are more at risk with regard to Satan's lies than his power. Satan tempts people with shades of the truth. He does not speak of consequences. He omits those when he presents to you temptation. He omits consequences. Not necessarily lying about consequences, but he just simply omits them. He doesn't tell you of the havoc that will be wrought and the destruction that will occur if you follow his advice and his suggestions. He only highlights the parts of self-destructive behavior that appeal to your desires and your performances and your preferences. Here's a part of wickedness that our defeated enemy, the devil, tempts you with. He's there before you sin by encouraging you toward the sin. He's there in the midst of sin by reminding you of how good this is, and in fact, nobody's ever going to find out. And he's there in the aftermath on the backside to beat you up, to speak of your shame and your guilt and the fact that nobody could forgive you. So the devil is there before the sin. He's there in the midst of sin. He's there in the aftermath of sin. Every Christian should fear Satan's lies, and I think much more than his power. What Satan lies about is God's word and God's goodness and God's authority. We'd love for you to not believe any of that. God's goodness, God's word, God's authority. We looked at this in Genesis chapter 3 where Satan spoke twice, in essence. You could break it down into three statements, I guess, but he affirms the existence of God in two of those. He's not trying to get Adam and Eve to become atheists. He's just trying to get them to doubt God's word and doubt God's goodness and doubt God's authority. If you're following along, you want to fill in some more blanks. Number four says, because Satan's greatest weapon is deception, your most important weapon is truth. Sometimes people think that spiritual warfare is a power encounter. His power versus your power, and if you shout loud enough, then you're going to be okay if you can rebuke him loud enough. Spiritual warfare, much more than a power encounter, is actually a truth encounter. Lies are being told to you on a daily basis. your best response is to dig into the truth of God's word. And we see that in that conversation in John chapter 8 that Jesus had with the religious leadership. You saw that there was a contrast of truth and lie in that conversation. Be filling your mind with truth on a daily basis. As much as you can, as often as you can, get into the Word of God. Be here on a Sunday to hear the proclamation of the Word of God. Be involved in a small group Bible study where you can exchange ideas and process together what it is that the Word of God says to you and how it is that the Word of God can be applied in your life. Fill your mind with biblical truth on a daily basis. Why? Because you are lied to on a daily basis. It seems that many people today have this notion that the Old Testament is full of prohibitions and old regulations, and then when Jesus finally came along, he sort of flattened the curve and made things right, because Jesus was just loving of everybody, and he was all-inclusive and a little bit soft on scripture, a little bit soft on truth, a little bit soft on regulations, and he just wanted to bring everybody into his tent. Well, you know what? If that were the case, then Jesus should have had no conflict whatsoever. But we had this passage read to us, and we're going to take it apart in a few moments in some more detail, that Jesus is standing toe-to-toe with the religious leadership, and the conflict is over truth versus error. They're not 100% wrong, but they're mostly wrong. They're a lot wrong. They're often wrong. And Jesus calls them out saying, you folks here, that stand that you're taking, that's wrong. It's not true. And for that, we're going to trace the word truth in the Gospel of John and see that Jesus actually died because of truth, because of his adherence to the truth. So let's go to John chapter 8. We'll start with verse 31. We won't reread the whole passage again, but I do want to highlight a good number of sentences in that section. John chapter 8, Jesus is doing more than teaching good ideas. Jesus is revealing the unchanging universal reality of God. And this commitment to a theology, to an understanding of God that is grounded in reality, put Jesus in sharp contrast with the religious leaders. I don't know if you noticed, but this conversation is hot. This is really heated. This is conflict. I even wonder if some of the Jews were trying to shut him down in the course of this conversation. So let's start again with verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Could you underline on your outlines at least that phrase, the truth will set you free? Truth will set you free. And you could even write this, write something in here. That's not truth as in ideas about particularly anything, but it's ideas specifically about God and yourself as revealed in his word. So if you're following along in the outline, number 5 has a couple blanks for you to fill in. The truth that sets you free is truth about God and truth about ourselves. Very often when we gather as a home group, I'm reading the passage, I'm just asking two simple interpretive questions, two simple questions for you to respond to this passage with. What does this passage say about God, and what does this passage say about ourselves or about people? So the truth that sets us free is the truth that Jesus gives to us about God and about ourselves. Bad news portion of the truth. You are a sinner much more than you have ever allowed yourself to realize. Good news portion of the truth. You are loved by God more than you have ever allowed yourself to realize. You are more loved by God than you ever thought possible. God demonstrated his own love for you in this. He sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to live a perfect life here, to die on a cross for your sins, so that you might come to God and have a relationship with him. That truth sets people free. If there were different shades of truth, then I suppose there'd be some other ways to get to have a relationship with God. And Jesus should have told us that. But he insisted on this way as being the only way. And that, in and of itself, offended those that God had called to leadership. Let's move on some more here, verse 33 and 34. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" They're assuming they're free already. And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Perhaps you can underline that phrase, slave to sin. That's actually connected with truth will set you, that's a contrast. Truth will set you free, sin will enslave you. Truth will set you free, Satan through his deceptive means getting you to believe either 100% falsehood type of lie or some kind of a non-truth that has a little bit of truth in there, but it's mixed with a lie so much so that it really is a deviation from the truth, that will enslave you. It will take you down a path that eventually leads to destruction, not a path that leads to flourishing and a path that leads to eternal relationship with God. So let's just recognize that it's possible to be very religious and not embrace spiritual truth. In fact, that's item number 6 if you want to fill in some blanks. It's possible to be very religious and not embrace spiritual truth. The people that Jesus is talking to are very religious people. In fact, they give the appearance of being good people. These are not evil people who speak evil things all the time. You wouldn't mind having one of these persons for your neighbor. Because not only would they cut you their grass on time, they would cut your grass on a timely basis, and you wouldn't even have to ask them for it. They just wouldn't like the appearance of uncut grass. Hey, everybody, let's have a clean neighborhood. Let's keep all the rules. Let's do everything right. So not only would they take care of their property, they would take care of your property. That's just simply who they are. And Jesus says to them, you're enslaved because you're believing something less than truth. And Jesus has come to set them free. Let's read on verse 43, jumping down there, skipping just a few. Verse 43. Wait, I didn't want to skip that much. Let's pick it up with verse 37. "I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word." Underline the two words there. My word. Underline that phrase. My word. "You have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father." Jumping down to verse 40. "As it is, you are determined to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." Underline that phrase, "the truth that I heard from God." Now, those two underlinings are connected. They're not contrasts. They are connected together. So you underline, hopefully, "my word" in verse 37. That is actually explained or expounded upon by Jesus in the last part of verse 40, "the truth that I heard from God." Jesus' word, the words that Jesus spoke, the spiritual truth that Jesus spoke, was not created by Jesus. He did not invent this. It's not like this has never been spoken on the face of the earth before, or that this is a brand new reality that nobody has ever heard before, because it's just now been called into existence. It's been there all the time. Jesus likens his word to the truth that I heard from God. He did not come to bring something new. He came to bring the truth that has always been embedded in the heart and the character of God. Let's see, so that maybe you picked up on it, but you could fill in the blank on number 7. Jesus did not invent truth. He revealed truth. He revealed the truth that is already there. Now, our defeated enemy, the devil, is not a bad guy simply because Jesus said so. Satan is evil because he rejects truth. We took you through Romans in some detail earlier this year, I think we started. I get lost with time ever since COVID. I really don't even know what year this is anymore. But somewhere along the line in recent history, we went through Romans. And in Romans chapter 1, we are told why the judgment of God is coming upon people. And it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, they have suppressed the truth. And in verse 25 of chapter 1, it says that they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. You can't be good with God and not embrace the truth of God. You can't be believing falsehoods or something in the category of a non-truth and be good with God. God is truth, and he has revealed his truth to us. Let's see. So that leads us to that number 8 you could fill in. Our defeated enemy, the devil, is evil because he has rejected the truth. Our defeated enemy, the devil, is evil because he has rejected the truth. Verse 43. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to you belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Sometimes I use the phrase, you lead out of who you are. You're a married person out of who you are. You're a husband out of who you are. You're an ambassador for Christ just simply out of who you are. You don't change when you receive a position of leadership. You just simply lead out of who you are. Whatever you have in you, that's what you bring to the table. You have your character, your personality, your experiences, your knowledge base, your skill set. Hopefully, as a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit working in and through you with regard to all of that. You lead out of who you are. What is in you comes out. And Jesus makes that clear with the devil. He is a liar. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar. What do liars say? Well, they lie. Why? Because they're liars. That's what liars do. They lie. This is what our defeated enemy, the devil, does. He lies. Why? Because he is a liar. That's just simply who he is. He can't help it. He can't not lie because he is a liar. And so he will always lie. God will always tell you the truth. God's word will always tell you things that are true about you and true about God. And you can choose to receive that and to bring it into your life. Deceive, divide, destroy. In contrast to that, down in verse 55, Jesus is actually bound by the truth. He has to tell the truth. Verse 55. Though you do not know him, I know him. Speaking of God now, I know him. If I said he did not, I would be a liar like you. But I know him, and I keep his word. Has to tell the truth. And Jesus tells the truth every single time because he is the truth. Well, once again, Jesus is in a situation where he's appealing to truth as something that he has revealed. And this truth is absolute and universal. And it is exclusive because it is specific. Every time you find truth, you find perhaps something else or a whole host of options that are not true. Because the truth is identifying something that's there. The truth identifies Jesus Christ as the Savior. That means all other claims to being a Savior, well, those would be wrong. Because Jesus is the Savior. The fact that we might not like the truth or that it might not be popular does not water down the credibility of the truth. It's still true. Well, we often think of Jesus and our defeated enemy, the devil, in terms of the temptations of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. It could be that the more frequent contest that he had with Satan was deception. Word per word in the Gospel of John, what gets the most mileage are these conflict conversations that Jesus had with the religious leadership. Not to say that there's no mention of the demonic. It's there. But it looks like Jesus has to contend most often for truth. Deception on Satan's side. Let's see how this comes out in John chapter 5. If you turn back in your Bibles just a couple of pages in John chapter 5, once again, there's a conversation that deals with conflict. And interestingly enough, the thing that sets this off is Jesus heals a paralytic, but he does so on the Sabbath, and that makes some people mad. Jesus heals, which is a good thing. It speaks of human flourishing. It speaks of the ability of God to restore life and to make things right in a person's life. But Jesus said, pick up your mat and walk. And he did this on the Sabbath day. You're not supposed to either heal or walk, evidently, on the Sabbath, at least according to them. And that's bad. And that creates some contention. So if you're in John chapter 5, look at verse 16. So the alleged wrong thing that Jesus has done is he's healed somebody who's been paralytic. Verse 16, so because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. So the Jews are taking their man-made constructed religious rules and they're putting that up above the authority of Jesus Christ. That thing there is wrong. That's a mix of falsehood and non-truth. Falsehood and lies really becomes non-truth that these folks are in charge somehow, that they can be telling Jesus what to do. So they persecute Jesus. I think embedded in that, there's a little bit of a fear that Jesus might take our jobs away somehow. Again, these are not bad people. According to the moral standards of the day, they're actually pretty good people. They sure know their way around the Old Testament Bible. And yet they are far from God. Why? Well, they have believed a series of lies that have taken them far from God. Far from loving God, far from loving God's people, far from loving people, far from being able to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and respond to that. But from the all external appearances, they are not bad people. They just don't adhere to the truth. Let's take a quick survey of the word truth in the Gospel of John. So if you turn back a few more pages to John chapter 1, I'm going to take you through a few Bible passages. And if you feel like you need to scramble to write these down, they're actually on the back of your outline. Every one of them that I'm going to share with you. So you can just listen and absorb this, process this. You don't have to be quick to write these things down. Well, from the very get-go, John chapter 1 is all about Jesus Christ and his coming to earth. We call this the incarnation. God chooses to come in the flesh, and that's Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 14, the Word, meaning Jesus, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is just filled with grace. Imagine there's just no more capacity for grace and truth than what he already has. He's filled with grace and truth. When Jesus speaks words, you will hear grace and truth. Yes, even the words in the conflict. Jesus is being so gracious to them. He's telling them they are wrong. He's telling them now while they have a chance to come back to God. Not letting them be surprised and go out into eternity. And there they face the judgment of God. Oh, I didn't know. You mean you sent your son and he didn't tell me I was wrong? What's up with him? No, Jesus, full of grace and truth, told them with words that they could understand, calling them back to return to God. Perhaps Jesus comes full of grace and truth, partly in response to something Isaiah said as he surveyed the religious landscape. And Isaiah in chapter 59, verse 15 said, there is no truth here. Jesus came to bring truth because he is truth. John chapter 4, looking forward a few pages, John chapter 4 has a conversation that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman. I just put in a plug for the, I guess it's a TV series, The Chosen. Best episode ever. They have two seasons, somewhere around eight episodes per season. Best one ever by far. Season 1, episode 8 is this conversation of John chapter 4. Jesus encounters the woman by the well in Samaria, leads her to faith in himself. Even as I'm picturing this in my mind, I'm feeling rather emotional. I cannot watch that without crying. It's just a very moving scene that I thought was very well done. Jesus speaks truth to an outcast, and she places her faith in him. And then he sends her out to tell other people. So they're having this dialogue, this conversation about where to worship, and Samaritans had a mix of truth and error. They were a blended people when the Jews came back from exile. They brought their religious views with them that they'd learned in Babylon. And when they had kids, they raised them in that. And so there's a little bit of Judaism, a little bit of this, that, and the other. And Jesus makes it clear in verse 24 of John chapter 4. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. You can be very sincere. Let's just make it a hypothetical. A person can be very sincere in their devotion to God. But if their understanding of God is not the God of the Bible as he's revealed himself, then that's wrong. It is sincerely wrong, but it's wrong. Before I was a Christian, I was a Mormon, and I was very devout in my belief in God as it was revealed to the Mormon church. Well, not revealed, as it was invented by the Mormon church. Came to know Christ by simply reading the Bible. Oh, so this is who Jesus is. I didn't know. Didn't get there. You can be sincere and devoted, but sincerely wrong. John chapter 5. So we're back at that heated conversation. Remember, Jesus has healed the guy and they're persecuting. You know what? I don't even think I finished what I was supposed to say on this one. Okay, well, anyway. So here's a testimony that in defending himself, in defending himself with these religious leaders, Jesus explains, okay, I'm not the only one who says these things about me. There's John the Baptist who says some things about me. So let's look at got verse 33. You have sent to John, meaning they've interviewed John the Baptist. They've had conversation with him. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. You've testified to the truth. They were persecuting Jesus, and in the course of that, they're talking to John, and John has testified to the truth. What did John say? This is the Lamb of God who has come to take the sins of the world away. Let's move forward again to John chapter 14. We're still going through the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 6. This is sometimes a hard truth, and Christians are sometimes accused of being narrow-minded and intolerant. But hear these words from Jesus in John chapter 14, 6. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That might sound narrow and exclusive and intolerant and maybe not all that nice. If that's the spiritual reality, let me put it this way. Since that is the spiritual reality that is there, that's the nicest thing that Jesus could ever say. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If Jesus is not the way, there is no going. If Jesus is not the truth, there is no knowing. And if Jesus is not the life, there is no living. And if he keeps quiet about that, then we've missed it. And he's not nice. Christianity is unique because Jesus is unique. Jesus is the Son of God. He is uniquely the Son of God. There's nobody else like Jesus. And so you would expect to have a set of followers or a church or a religion even that's totally unique on the face of the earth. And we have that with Christianity. Move forward, John chapter 14, verse 17. Well, you got that. I have a paragraph title that sits above John 15. Chapter 14, verse 15 says, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. So he promises the Holy Spirit, and then he begins to describe. Let's start reading with verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. So that's the Holy Spirit. Jesus is just simply calling him by name, the Spirit of truth. And he says it again in John chapter 15, verse 26. When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. The Spirit of truth, Jesus calls him. The Holy Spirit is going to talk to people about Jesus Christ. He's going to tell them the truth. Whenever there's an idea of spiritual reality, the Holy Spirit will be there telling people about Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Holy Spirit speaks the truth every single time. Move forward to John chapter 16, verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. You get the idea that the name Jesus had for the, a name that Jesus had for the Holy Spirit was the Spirit of truth. Let's just call him what he is. He's the Spirit of truth. This is amazing. And the Spirit of truth, if you are a Christian, dwells within you and can lead you into truth. Thankful for that. Well, let's move forward to John chapter 17, verse 17. The Word of God now is described as truth. Let's read that. This is what we call a high priestly prayer. In other words, Jesus is praying for believers. He's interceding. This is the last, the last moments of freedom on the face of the earth that Jesus has. John chapter 17, verse 17. Shortly after this, he gets arrested. But here I read in verse 17, sanctify them. This is in the middle of prayer, so Jesus is talking to God the Father. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Wow, so that tells me how I can be sanctified, how I can be made holy. I need to hear, I need to understand, I need to dig into, I need to have taught to me the word of God, because the word of God will sanctify me, since it is true at every single turn. If you don't have anything to read in coming weeks, you might want to try Psalm 119. Every verse of Psalm 119, I think with one exception, every single verse speaks about the Word of God. Psalm 119, let's see, it's verse 160. It's a long, long chapter. 119 verse 160 says, the sum of your word. So the whole bit of it, the psalmist is saying, every last ounce, the sum of your word is true. You can bank on the word of God every single time. Well, we need to keep going. John chapter 18, verse 37. He's on trial now in front of Pontius Pilate. John 18, 37, Jesus on trial with Pontius Pilate. Let's read it. Pilate says to Jesus, oh, so you're a king then. Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, And for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Of course, Pilate doesn't have a very good response to that, but we got the words of Jesus here in writing. I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. Jesus' stance on truth is one reason why he died. He could have fudged, evidently, and been let off. He could have said, I get the impression as I read John 18, Jesus probably could have said some things and gotten off the hook. The Apostle Paul, one of the leaders of the early church, wrote a letter to the churches in Galatia. And he did something that I think he got from Jesus, who uses truth and gospel interchangeably. He writes to the Galatians, and he uses these phrases, and ultimately he even substitutes the word truth for gospel. So in chapter 2, verses 5, he's just speaking in more general terms to the church, and he says, you know, you need to embrace the truth of the gospel. And in verse 14, he's actually dealing with a conflict that, interestingly enough, involved Peter. And he's saying to them, you need to embrace the truth of the gospel. And then in chapter 5, verse 7, he just simply says to the church in Galatia, who interrupted you and kept you from obeying the truth? He doesn't even use the truth of the gospel. He doesn't even say, God, who kept you from obeying the truth? So the Apostle Paul, I think, got this as he just looked at the sweeping evidence of how Jesus understood the truth, and he uses truth and gospel interchangeably. And also, the same writer, the Apostle Paul, wrote to another pastor, Timothy, and he speaks of the church as the pillar and foundation of truth. That's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The church is the pillar and foundation of truth. Well, with this amount of emphasis on truth, you can hopefully see why our defeated enemy, the devil, wants to lie to you. And he would like to keep you from knowing the truth about God and about yourself and about Jesus. Remember, deceive, divide, destroy. Satan wants you to believe a lie rather than the truth. So I say to you, God's truth needs to permeate who you are. You need to be in the Word of God on a daily or at least a near daily basis and be trying to dig deep and understand what it is that God has called you to do as He's revealed Himself in His Word. Again, there are some who think that spiritual warfare is a power encounter. No, it is actually a truth encounter. You should be more concerned about Satan's ability to deceive than his ability to stomp on you and crush you and make it hurt. When Satan wars against the church, it looks like his favorite scheme, and we'll learn about schemes in Ephesians chapter 6. It looks like his favorite scheme is deception. So by way of application, flood your mind with truth. Get it into your mind any way you can. Be here, be in the Word, memorize, podcast, scripture narrative on, you know, your devices, whatever you need to do, get truth into you as much as you can. Parents, you should pray that your kids would be lovers of the truth. A very specific prayer that you can pray is, Lord, help my child to love the truth and to recognize truth and non-truth. Satan wants to confuse and distract and mislead you and your kids with lies. And some of that doesn't necessarily seem spiritual. For instance, here are some lies that our defeated enemy, the devil, wants your children to believe. No one likes me. I can't do anything right. I'm not good at anything. No one cares about me. It doesn't really seem to matter what I do. There's nothing I can do to change things. It's just my personality. God doesn't care about me. God doesn't answer my prayers. Reading the Bible doesn't matter. I'll never be a good enough Christian, so why bother? I grew up far from God, in a sense. Just a secular home. Pretty much chose atheism. And I didn't have sin and lies thrown at me 24/7 through electronic media like we do now. I just got whatever lies were out there that I told myself and was around in the culture. Here's a lie that I believed when I was growing up. People don't want to hear what I have to say. And that lie was prominent in my thinking. People don't want to hear what I have to say. Well, that didn't come from God. Some of that was the fruit of lies that I told myself about me. I'm no good, and I'll never amount to much, and yada, yada, yada. They don't want to hear what I have to say. Some of it was lies that I told me about other people. Oh, they're all mean. That's why they don't want to hear what I have to say. They're just mean and rude and on. All that to say is Satan's approach is personalized. In other words, he's got a game plan that's customized for you. How he tempts somebody over here is going to be different than how he tempts somebody over here. How he deceives you folks over here is going to be different than how he deceives other people. Personalized, handcrafted, customized approach. Now, that particular lie that I believe from childhood and really into a good number of years adulthood, even creeped into my Christian faith. I didn't know how to get rid of that. It doesn't sound like a spiritual issue, does that? People don't want to hear what I have to say. Well, let's think that through. Suppose a young person believes this and becomes a Christian, and this is just embedded in his worldview. How likely do you think it is that this person will ever share the gospel with anybody? Our defeated enemy, the devil, knows he doesn't need you to believe a spiritual lie. He can work with just an emotional lie, an attitude lie. He can work with that. He can neutralize your effectiveness for the kingdom. Let's just keep this person silent so that nobody else knows what he knows, because what he knows can save somebody. Let's keep him quiet. Sometimes a lie about yourself is sufficient to paralyze you or to intimidate you or to isolate you, to silence you in all things spiritual. Satan doesn't need bad theology to neutralize you. He can just take what seems to be an average, ordinary thought and get you to question the Word of God, the goodness of God, and the authority of God, and keep you out of the game. Okay, so how do you know when you're being deceived? How is it that you can discern truth and evil? How do you do that? Well, fortunately, the Bible helps us here. In the book of Hebrews, which is a great book everybody should read, chapter 5, verse 14. Can we go to that slide? This isn't working. Here we go. Solid food is for the mature. Speaking of the Word of God, solid food is for the mature, who by constant use, do you see that being emphasized there? Who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good and evil. What I finally came to understand was, okay, so I grew up thinking people don't want to hear what I have to say. And what I came to realize was people need to hear something that God wants me to say. Big difference there. Huge difference. That alone, in some ways, has been life-changing. God wants people to hear something from me? Yeah. and you. Do you realize in this room right now there's all kinds of stories going on with hurts and struggles and needs and hearts? You would never guess what people bring to the table when they come here on a Sunday. And you might be able to minister to somebody by saying something. And maybe not even so much on a Sunday, but in the relationships that you form. This is why we so frequently push membership and getting involved with each other's lives and getting to know each other, because you have some things to say that God wants someone else to hear. Our defeated enemy, the devil, can distract, can deceive with lies that we tell ourselves, or just with the clutter of thought, or maybe even the busyness where we don't take the time to slow down and contemplate the condition of our hearts. He will grab anything he can. It might be spiritual. It might be just a regular old secular idea. Anything he can to get you to a point where you are not in the game. Your solution, get into the Word of God. Let the Holy Spirit work within you, and you'll be in the game. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the gift of your word, sharper than any double-edged sword, we are told, able to divide spirit and soul, joints and marrow. Your word is amazing. Forgive us for those times when we have a long-distance relationship with your word. Help us to be in Bible studies and home groups and to be here on Sundays when we can, or listening online when we can't be here. Help us to be reading your word, turning pages, looking things up, trying to understand as best as we can what is true about you, what is true about us, and what it is that you've called us to do in response to who Jesus is. I pray that you use this little church somehow and in some way to have a global impact for Christ as we simply try to follow the lead of our Lord, Savior, and King, Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.